I think I have fully 22 points and then some, but after all, you did prescribe the three chapters. So here goes. The analysis. Righteousness lacking in man, chapter 1, verse 18 to 320. Righteousness provided by God, chapter 321 through to chapter 8, verse 39. Now, in normal circumstances, the next thing that Paul would deal with, as he follows an almost invariable practice in his epistles, would be righteousness applied to experience. And this, of course, is what he does in chapter 12 onwards. But before he deals with that on this occasion, he turns to another question in chapters 9 to 11. Righteousness refused by Israel. And that's the subject that is before us in chapters 9 to 11. Now, you'll probably have noticed in your study of Romans that Paul has had a habit of raising certain matters in his argument, giving them brief mention, then taking them up at a later stage in the argument, at a later point in the general presentation. For example, in chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first," without comment. But why should he say that? What does he mean? Now, in a closely knit argument, this is obviously a loose end, and an end that needs to be tied up at some point or another. And then at the beginning of chapter 1, chapter 3, he says, "What advantage then hath the Jew?" And later on in that chapter, "Does the unbelief of the Jews make the faith of God of none effect? Is God unrighteous?" Now he raises these questions and gives them the briefest and most cursory of answers at that point. And we find ourselves thinking, but you would need to go into that more fully, Paul, before we were satisfied with these questions that you're raising. And of course, he always meant to do so, and this is the point in the epistle when he feels free to do just this. And he begins to answer these questions, and the whole question of the Jews and the relationship of the Jews to the gospel is brought up for full treatment. And the problem he's dealing with is this. Paul has proclaimed a gospel that he says is the power of God unto salvation to the Jews first. And yet, the Jews as a whole have rejected it. This righteousness of God, seen in chapters 1 to 3 to be lacking in man, and in chapters 3 to 8 to be provided and offered by God in the gospel, is now seen to have been rejected by the Jews as a nation. And the question is, why did this uniquely privileged people, who had the oracles of God, whose were the promises and so on, as he says in chapter 9, reject Christ and the gospel? Has God's promise failed that he made to Israel? Has the gospel failed and become of none effect? He came unto his own, says John in his opening verses of the gospel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, why is this? What is the explanation of this? The gospel, power of God unto salvation, but not powerful enough, apparently, to deal with and to save the Jews. Now, you see, if you're presenting a reasoned statement about the gospel, you simply can't sidestep a major question like that. And Paul is too honest a theologian to try to do so. So he devotes three whole chapters to this complete question. Now, in passing, let me point out that the question of the Jews' unbelief is simply one particular aspect of a larger and more general question, which is this. If the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, if God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, then why are there those who do not believe and who are not saved? Is the word of God of none effect? Now you see, it's no answer to this dilemma to say simply that the gospel is only for those who believe. For the gospel, according to Paul, is the power of God. And it creates the capacity for faith in those to whom it comes. If then the gospel is power, a power that can create faith in people's minds and hearts, why does it not prove to be power from God in some, i.e. in those who reject it? Does this mean that God withholds his grace in salvation from some and extend it to others? Where does the responsibility lie in this matter? In God or in man? If the responsibility lies in God, how are we to reconcile this with the fact that he is said to love the world? And if the responsibility lies in man, are we to say that God is powerless if man chooses not to be saved? Now, that's the wider issue, you see, of which the problem of the Jews' unbelief is simply one particular and especial aspect. And this is why what is written here about the Jews in particular has a wider term of reference in relation to the larger question of the relation between predestinating grace and human responsibility. Although, let us be quite frank, the subject matter of these three chapters is not predestination. It comes in, but that's not the real subject. The subject is the Jews and the place of the Jews in the economy of God with regard to the gospel. Now, the answer that Paul gives to all these questions, and particularly in relation to the Jews, is this. It's a threefold answer. First of all, in chapter 9, verses 1 to 29, he asserts the absolute sovereignty of God in the promises given to man and to the Jews. It is he alone who determines to whom they shall belong, and no man has any rightful claim to them. That's the main theme in chapter 9. Secondly, from chapter 9 verse 30 through to the end of chapter 10, Paul maintains that Israel's rejection, predestination notwithstanding, is due to her willfulness in seeking a righteousness of her own instead of submitting to the righteousness of God, which is by faith. And the third part of his answer in chapter 11 is he teaches that the rejection of Israel is in some mysterious and unaccountable way necessary for the fulfillment of the divine purposes, and that finally all Israel shall be saved. Now, the more I study the Epistle to the Romans, the more I'm driven to the conviction that of these three main statements that Paul makes, 9, 10, and 11, by far the most important and significant is the third in chapter 11, and that the other two, what he says in chapters 9 and 10, are almost incidental to it and certainly lead up to it. And as I've already suggested, I don't think the most important thing here is election and predestination, or human free will, if any, and human responsibility in salvation. I think he makes statements about these two things in order to pave the way for his mysterious assertions about the place of the Jews in the divine economy of salvation. So far as Paul is concerned, that is the real issue. And we shouldn't get things out of perspective. Certainly, predestination raises problems for many people. But just you listen to what I say about it, and if you've still got questions, we'll discuss them afterwards. I'm concerned to get the mainstream of the argument here. And we mustn't lose sight of the argument of the epistle in our preoccupation with problems of human responsibility and predestination. Well now, chapter 9. Verses 1 to 29. The chapter begins by posing the problem after the introductory words, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. And this uniquely privileged people are out in the cold. They have not come to Christ. They have not entered into the kingdom of God. And Paul says, why their rejection of the gospel? Is the word of God of none effect? Has God's promise failed? Since, after all, it was made to Israel, and Israel has rejected it. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. Paul denies that God's word has taken none effect. And first of all, his first contribution to the discussion is, he says that the promises were made not to all Israel, but to a spiritual seed. And they have received the promises and believed God's word. Verse 6, they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. There's an Israel after the flesh, and there's an Israel after the Spirit. And it's to the Israel after the Spirit that the promises were given. And it's the spiritual seed of Abraham, not the natural seed, who inherit the promise. Now, Paul's concern here, I think it's important to see, is to stress God's freedom in bestowing salvation. No one has a claim as of right to the divine mercy. And of course, this is the very point that the Jews would tend to dispute, and did dispute by their attitude. They interpreted their having the covenants as giving them a right to the blessings of God because they were Jews. That's to say, the claim of heredity. We have Abraham to our father. Remember how they argued the point with Jesus himself. And Paul said, no, the scriptures show something very different. Isaac, not Ishmael, gives the line of promise. And the point here being that both Isaac and Ishmael were the seed of Abraham, and yet the promise came to the one son, not the other. And this necessarily excludes the purely natural descendants of Abraham, says Paul. And the distinction drawn at the outset of the history of God's people holds good right down the ages. And this is what he's saying here. And lest the Jews might cavil at this, which demolishes the claim as of right to the promises, and say that Israel was chosen and Ishmael was rejected because Isaac was chosen and Ishmael rejected because Isaac was the son of the free woman, whereas Ishmael was the son of the bondwoman, Paul says, no, that won't hold good either. And he goes on, not only this, verse 10, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Paul says, take the case of Jacob and Esau. The choice was made here before they were born, and before either of them had any chance of doing good or evil. And again, the stress is God's freedom. He bestows mercy on whom he will. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. You see, Paul's intent on removing any possible human factor as a basis of the election of God. It's nothing in man, but all in God. and the divine action in salvation is absolutely free and unconditional. That's Paul's point. Neither heredity, nor works, or anything else have got anything to do with it. No man is entitled to God's mercy. Mercy is the theme, and mercy is free and unconditional. The word, then, of promise has not failed, verse 6, or become of none effect. The promises were made not to all Israel, but to a spiritual seed, who have in fact received them and have believed the gospel. And Paul's point is simply this, that those Jews who have been converted to Christ have received the gospel, and therefore they prove themselves to be the spiritual seed. And that's the first contribution he makes to the discussion. But this raises questions. And Paul turns to these questions now. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is it fair of God to choose Jacob, not Esau? And you see how tremendously up to date these questions are. These are the questions that people ask today about predestination. Is it fair of God? 2 Sundays ago I preached on this subject in my own place, and afterwards a student came to me and put this very question. Is it just of God, he said, to do this? You see, this is always the kind of question that tends to be raised. Is it fair of God? Surely God is shown to be unjust and arbitrary. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, before they were born. You see? You see how stark it all is? God forbid, says Paul. For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I'm simply stressing, says Paul, the absolute character of the divine sovereignty. But to speak of the absolute character of the divine sovereignty doesn't mean that it is arbitrary, as if it were a matter of caprice in God to show mercy or not. And what Paul is going to point out now is that what he is saying is consistent with the rest of Scripture. God is simply acting consistently with what is recorded in Scripture about him. And he quotes both Moses and Pharaoh as typical examples of these principles of action. Verses 15 and 16 about Moses, and 17 and 18 about Pharaoh. Now the reference in 15 and 16 is to the story in Exodus chapter 23 when Israel had sinned with the golden calf, and Moses interceded for God's people and asked for mercy, and God pardoned. Not for anything in them, but for something in himself, because he willed to do so. That's the point. Unaccountable mercy, when he could have, and in justice should have, punished his people, but rather he retreated into his sovereignty to find a way to pardon. Now, this is the real biblical emphasis. Not the emphasis which so many people seem to think the Bible lays, that God is a harsh, arbitrary tyrant. You know Burns's Holy Willie's prayer, God sending, taking one to heaven and sending 10 to hell, all for his pleasure, and not for any good or ill they've done. What a travesty of the truth. What Paul says, the Scripture teaches, is this: a God who, when in justice he ought to punish, retreats into his sovereignty to find a way to show mercy. That's the note. Even within the chosen nation, you see, he deliberately retained his own absolute liberty in the exercise of his mercy. And so, therefore, no Jew could claim as of right the mercy of God. And it's against the teaching of the Scripture to think that anybody can do so. But to say this, you see, if God is sovereign in mercy, He can also be sovereign in withholding mercy. And this is the point of the reference to Pharaoh, verses 17 to 18. Now, it would be a great temptation to stop here for a long while and discuss the question of Pharaoh, because this raises enormous problems. But I would simply say this: look at the problems that are raised by any alternative to this. If it wasn't God who hardened Pharaoh, who was it? Either Pharaoh himself, or some other evil power, the devil. And if that were the case, then it means either that an evil man is greater than God, or an evil spirit is greater than God. Evil greater than God? Well, that's the alternative. I agree that this is a problematic passage about God hardening Pharaoh. But it's a far greater problem to me if you take away that and say it couldn't have been God who hardened Pharaoh. Well, this is what you're left with. So choose this one. It's safer. But that's one of the questions that we mustn't stop to enter into. But another question now rises. Verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? What Paul means is this: if man's destiny is simply the result of divine sovereignty, and if his hardness of heart is a state which God himself causes, then why does God hold man responsible for not believing the gospel? Why doth he yet find fault? It's a variation of, this is not fair of God. Well, you know, in one form or another, this is always the question that arises in this debate. Well, Paul doesn't attempt to answer it. He does not attempt to reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Such a question, Paul indicates here, should not be asked. It is an improper question. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Now, when Paul says that, he's simply indicating the fact that there is a limit in this whole discussion beyond which the mind of man cannot and dare not go. This is an improper question, he means, and to ask it is to intrude into the secrets of the divine majesty. And in doing so, we seek to put God on the same plane as man. Who art thou, O man, to reply against God? In this debate, there is a point which you reach, and then you recognize that you're up against a brick wall, and you cannot penetrate beyond that. Now, this is a very practical issue. And it's precisely here, you see, that real faith is discerned. Because if a man is not prepared to stop at that point, he is simply indicating that pride of reason within him is going to become a stumbling block to living faith. Now, we can try until doomsday to reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We will never do so. And the scriptures never try to do so. These are two opposites that we must hold together in tension, as the New Testament scriptures do, and as we shall see Paul does in a moment or two. It's simply that God assumes final responsibility for what he does in history. And nobody can say, what doest thou? This is the point about the quotation about the potter. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Now, however many problems that may raise in your minds, it just simply means this, that God has final responsibility for what he does in history. And says Paul in verse 22, even if God does this, notice Paul doesn't say he does. All this hardening business. Even if God does this, what if God, willing to show his wrath? And I think Paul means this, that even if God does this, I'm still prepared to let him be God. And we would have no ground of complaint. Even if he were arbitrary, which of course Paul doesn't believe for a moment. Besides, who is going to speak of injustice with God? Look what in fact he does do. He is not arbitrary. He is love. Think how he has acted and does act in history. Instead of judging vessels of wrath, verse 22, he endures them with much long-suffering and patience. And instead of limiting his mercy, verses 23 and 24, he extends his mercy even to the Gentiles. And the more you examine the implications of Paul's teaching here, the more you are forced away from this idea of a harsh, loveless, predestinating tyrant that is the travesty of hyper-Calvinism. And you see a living, loving God, unaccountably patient, unaccountably long-suffering. See? Now, notice verses 22 and 23. I'm reading here from the Authorized Version, but the RSV makes a very significant change here, and it is certainly, to my mind, a right one. It misses out the "and" at the beginning of verse 23, and reads thus, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy." Not "and that." In order that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. That's to say, 23 gives us the reason for what God does in 22. God endures the vessels of wrath with much long suffering in order to bring mercy on those that are prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, this is the hint that Paul gives of the final resolution of this vast mystery. And verses 22 and 23 are taken up in great earnestness and detail in the 11th chapter. And I want you to remember that translation, which the RSV certainly has correctly. What if God, willing to show his wrath and so on, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory, even on us whom he hath called, both Jews, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now that's the germ thought that's expanded in chapter 11 and the main point of the whole section. In other words, the principle of rejection, the vessels of wrath, the Jews rejected by God, the principle of rejection is integral to the whole concept of salvation. Christ was God's rejected one, and it was through his rejection, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was through that rejection that salvation has come to the world. And the rest of the passage, verses 25 to 29, amplify the 24th verse from the quotations from Hosea. I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. You see, the expansiveness of the divine predestination, reaching out, an inclusiveness in divine predestination, not a restrictiveness. That's the point. Well, so much for that. Now, the next section from verse 30... of chapter 9 right through to the end of chapter 10, as it were, gives us the other side of the picture. What shall we say then? And Paul sums up the argument so far. that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, who did follow after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, the facts up to now are these. Israel is rejected and excluded. The Gentiles are in. But this is so not because election and predestination have included the one and excluded the other, but because Israel did not seek and submit to the righteousness of God by faith, and the Gentiles did. Now, this is the reason why Israel are out. Now, you see what Paul's doing. He's saying this, in effect, I believe in divine predestination. And certainly he presses the predestination idea to its extreme. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, in chapter 9. And yet he can say this in almost the next breath, that Israel is excluded not by a divine decree of predestination excluding her, but because she refused to submit to the righteousness which is by faith. As chapter 10 ends, to Israel he saith, All day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. In other words, the responsibility for the rejection of Israel lies fairly and squarely on themselves. And as Paul implies, the question is not, am I elect or not? But will I believe or not? The Jews stumbled at the cross, for the cross demands submission to the righteousness of God. And the Jews did not submit. They would not submit. And this is the simple explanation of why they are out. Now, significantly, the fact that the Gentiles who did not seek righteousness, remember what Paul says about the Gentiles in chapter 1, they held down the truth in unrighteousness, living terrible lives. The fact that they who did not seek after righteousness have found it argues not only a God who saves, but of a God who longs to save. Far from the picture of a harsh, fearsome God predestinating few to life and many to doom, it reveals a God wonderful in mercy, delighting in mercy. Those who weren't even looking for it. And isn't it always the way? Isn't it wonderful to see someone right from the outside who hasn't had a thought, a serious thought about the things of God in their life? And then God's hand comes upon that man or that woman, and they blossom out into a new creature in Christ. It's the most wonderful thing in the world. That's what Paul means. But the Jews are out because they refuse to submit. Why were they so ignorant? They were ignorant of God's righteousness. Why were they so ignorant? Well, because they refused to submit. And this is the issue. Moral revolt and resistance to God's way of salvation. And the argument that goes on in verse 5 through to verse 11 is briefly this. Let's read the verses. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven? That's to bring Christ down. Or who shall descend into the deep? That's to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we speak, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, now, what Paul is saying here, in effect, is this. Nobody can hide behind any decrees of election and make them an excuse for not being saved. Nor can anybody claim that the mystery of election makes salvation either difficult or inaccessible to anybody. On the contrary, he says, it's precisely the way of works that is difficult and that makes salvation inaccessible. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who does those things shall live by them, and that's a counsel of despair. Who can? This is precisely the thing that makes salvation impossible. Think of Martin Luther, toiling so helplessly and so fruitlessly, seeking salvation by works, by penances, by all the rest. That way, says Paul, is an impossible way. But the way I'm speaking about, he says, the righteousness which is of faith, speaks on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, or who shall descend into the deep? These are proverbial expressions for the impossible. And what Paul means is, you don't have to do impossible things to find salvation. You only to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's more, this is not something inaccessible, for the word is nigh thee. That is the word of salvation. Now, Paul quotes from Moses, from Deuteronomy, who shall ascend? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. And he's simply using the Old Testament quotation from Deuteronomy to stress the fact of the availability and the accessibility of the gospel. We do not have to do impossible things to be saved. We only have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word of faith, which is the word of the gospel, as it is proclaimed by God's servants, is so near to men that it lies with their mouth and their hearts to lay hold of salvation. The word is as near as that. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, the significance of verses 11 and 12 is quite unmistakable in relation to the whole passage. This salvation is not only by faith alone, it's for all. Whosoever will may come, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if this is so, then the Jews' exclusion from the kingdom of God can only be their own fault. Nobody else's. Predestination and election notwithstanding. This is the empirical situation. If the Jews are not saved, it's because they haven't called on the name of the Lord. And then Paul goes on to this famous passage. How then, verse 14, shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? So on and so forth. Verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yea, verily, they have. But I say, did not Israel know? Of course they knew. Now you see, Paul examines all the links in the chain of salvation. He examines them one by one to see where's the weak link in this matter, to which would explain the Jews' exclusion. Well, a man will not call on the name of the Lord if he does not believe. He will not believe if he has not heard. He will not hear without a preacher. A man will not preach except he be sent. And Paul works backwards through that chain, examining every bit. And he comes to the conclusion that the real reason for the Jews' exclusion is that they've refused to believe. The way of salvation is open to all, yet they've refused it. the way has been proclaimed to all, that so that all have had an opportunity to hear it, and yet they've not come in. In spite of all this, they've rebelled and resisted the word of the Lord. All day long have I stretched out my hands. Isaiah is very bold, verse 20, and said, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. This was true of the Gentiles, thousands of them. But to Israel, he said, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now, pause there, not only for you, but for me to get breath. We're coming now to the really important part of Paul's argument. Let's just see where we've got. The fact of divine predestination. Paul insists that God has absolute freedom to show mercy on whomsoever he pleases. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. There's no failure in God's word and in God's promise. The remnant, the Israel within Israel, have received the promises and believed the gospel, and therefore God's word hasn't failed. In other words, he stressed predestination, absolutely. On the other hand, predestination notwithstanding, the Jews have nobody but themselves to blame. They cannot hide behind the decrees of God and blame the predestination of God for the fact that they're not saved. They have been excluded by their own willfulness and unbelief. Well now, from the standpoint of logic, it might be thought that in what has already been said, Paul has said all that there is to say about the situation and all that he needed to say on the mystery of the Jews' rejection. After all, he's gone into predestination pretty carefully. He's gone into human responsibility pretty carefully. But he doesn't leave it there. He goes still further. And my thesis tonight is that in so doing, he transcends logic altogether and enters the realm of revelation. And what leads him to this further discussion is the fact that the arguments of chapters 9 and 10 do in fact tend to lead us logically to answer in the affirmative the question with which he begins chapter 9. I say then, hath God cast away his people? The logical answer to what he's been saying in chapters 9 and 10 is yes. But he says no. He says, God forbid. God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now, as I say, he leaves logic at one side. And this is a word of revelation. And this is something that has been revealed to Paul. Now, there are two ways of taking this 11th chapter. Of our experience. And bid it work its revolutionary work in our lives. Going down to the depths of our being. The hidden springs where behavior is born. And this Christ, of whom Paul says in Colossians that he is before all things, and by him the whole universe is kept in being, this Christ dwells in us. And lives in us, living out his essential life in our hearts. It does not need much spiritual imagination, does it, to think of the immense and incalculable potential that idea has. And this is the liberating power. That's the first thing. The second thing is this.
Christ is not only very God, he is also very man, as the Creed puts it. Not only holy God in his essence and being, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He is also the man, Christ Jesus. And you can't have God the Son without at the same time having the Son of Man. And it is the man, Christ Jesus, who by his Spirit indwells our hearts, making a true humanity possible. I've come across a notable piece of work by the Reverend Sinclair Ferguson, the minister of Unst Parish up in Shetland, and formerly the assistant minister at the Tron in Glasgow. And preaching on this theme, he speaks of the humanity of Christ indwelling us as a glorious reality. And this is how he puts it. We have already said that Christ took our place as substitute outside of our lives. But now we are going to say that Christ takes his place within our lives. And when he comes to us by his Holy Spirit, he comes, as it were, still wearing his human nature. He comes clothed in the garments of his incarnation. He comes with it all summed up in his human nature and in his life. And it is that Christ who comes into our lives when we are converted. None other, none smaller, none different, but that Christ,